The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. First Peter chapter 1, verse 20. We stopped with this verse, we'll resume with this verse. We're back on schedule. Someone sent a bottle into the office, an empty one, and this bottle was apparently, the note on it said it was taken out of the Mediterranean, and the bottle was still sealed. Now, I've seen bottles taken out of water, and this one did not have that appearance. This was the first mistake of the one who sent the bottle in anonymously. However, the bottle did have a paper, which you can read through the bottle, that looks like this. It says, Adelphos Bob, something like that. Adelphos meaning brother, of course. Then there was one word, Boethete. And then the last word was Palos. Boethete means help. And it was signed Paul. I'd like to suggest to the one who wrote the thing next time, Boethete is the second masculine plural imperative and is literally translated, y'all help. But it was addressed to one person, and in keeping with that, it should have been Boethe. We'll see if we can get Paul out of the drink next Sunday morning. Every believer is a priest. Every believer priest has the privilege of preparing himself for the study of the Word of God. And we will spend a few moments in silent prayer using the rebound technique if necessary. But in keeping with the privacy of the priesthood, we have the privilege of preparing ourselves as individuals. Let us pray. Now, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying thy word this evening, for your faithfulness in bringing the word together with the volition of the individual believer priest, for all that is involved in the preservation of the text of the original language, for grace in providing the assembly and everything connected with it. Now may God the Holy Spirit take the things which we examine and make them a source of blessing, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. First Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, The word who is the relative pronoun referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have seen in our closing study of this passage, foreordain is a perfect passive participle of progenosko. P-R-O-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Progenosko. Genosko means to know, and pro means beforehand or before. And it refers, of course, to God the Father, who foreordained or foreknew the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually it refers to the doctrine of divine decrees. The perfect tense has to do with the entire plan of God being decreed simultaneously in the past and now unfolded and permanent in time. Since the plan of God is centered around the Lord Jesus Christ, the passive voice indicates that Christ received foreknowledge, foreordination, based on the omniscience of the Father. The participle indicates the existence of the plan of God in eternity past. And we notice that there were 6 points in connection with the plan of God as it existed in the decrees. 1, it's eternal. That is, the plan of God has always existed. Therefore, the plan of God outdates and predates the existence of man, the existence of the universe, and therefore the plan of God for your life is of greater value, greater antiquity than any plan which man has devised in time. Secondly, it is all comprehensive. There is no confusion or breakdown in the divine plan. Everything is anticipated at one time. Third, it is perfect. God is perfect. His plan is perfect. Fourth, it is unchangeable. No event in either the angelic or human history has ever changed the plan of God. He knew everything from the beginning. He knew every decision of every free will. In the mind of God was programmed in eternity past, billions and quadrillions and quadrillions and quadrillions of decisions. Every decision that has ever been made in the history of the human race or ever will be made, and that means billions and billions of decisions by every person who has ever lived, and that means billions and billions of people, every one of these decisions was programmed by the omniscience of God in eternity past, so that God knew and understood everything, no exception. Everything was completely and totally understood. He knew how every free will would jump on every occasion. You will make in your lifetime thousands and thousands of decisions. He knew every one of them. He knew just which way your free will would jump, and in no way does he coerce it, but he does provide for it. He knew that at some time in your lifetime, your free will would express itself in a non-meritorious manner by faith in Christ. And knowing that, he provided for you at the point of salvation 36 things. He knew that you would make certain decisions, that you would have certain attitudes, and he provided everything for you in eternity past, even discipline. You will never make a decision that was unknown to God, and you will never make a decision whereby God coerces. Remember the doctrine, God is a gentleman. He does not coerce. And the fact that God knew billions of years ago what decisions you were going to make has nothing to do with coercion. And there is no such thing as lack of bona fide free will. Now, people will coerce you, and people will bully you, and people will put the pressure on you. But God allows you complete and total freedom. He allows your volition to operate without coercion. He doesn't ignore your decisions. He takes cognizance of them. If it's discipline which is necessary, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. If it calls for some provision, he's there with it. But whatever it calls for, God has provided in eternity past. Now when you begin to realize that God has actually programmed in his mind before man existed, billions and billions and quadrillions and quadrillions and quadrillions of decisions, you begin to understand how fantastic is the mind of God. And you begin to see why David said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" The son of man, referring there to the human race. So the decrees are unchangeable. They are perfect. And they are unchangeable. And they are, the fifth characteristic, certain. The plan of God will move to its proper conclusion, which was objectively designed for his glory and his satisfaction. Remember, there is one characteristic of the certainty of the plan of God, and that's objectivity. Subjectivity is the influence of Satan. And sixth, the plan of God is efficacious. Every decree of God is efficacious. They determine all that ever was or will be. And this is because omniscience takes into account every decision of every free will. God knew every decision that free will would make. This doesn't tamper with free will. Some people do not have the ability to see that free will can operate and be free, and the fact that God knows it ahead of time in no way changes the free will. I think anyone who's ever played football should be able to understand it, though. Because you're not a smart football player till you know what decision your opponent is going to make even before he tips his hand. And knowing what he's going to do ahead of time makes you determine exactly how you're going to block him, how you're going to go around him or through him, and so on. And a smart football player instinctively knows what his opponent is going to do. And he's just a smart football player. He's not omniscient. And yet he does not in any way change the volition of his opponent. His opponent has volition. And he operates on the basis of that volition. He's just smart enough to know that certain things are going to happen, certain things are going to be done. For example, I remember there's a quarterback. And if he was going back into the slot for a pass, his right leg was always slightly about 3 to 6 inches back further. And if he was merely going to hand off, then his two legs were parallel when he got down behind the center. And that this was just simply the way the defense knew what was going to happen. And they knew whether to have a pass rush or whether to look for the run. And this guy never caught on. But he had this habit. If he was going back in the slot, he'd just drop his right foot back as much as 6 inches and tip the play. Now, his volition was operating in a certain way. He moves his right foot back 6 inches. He's going back in behind his pass blockers on a pass pattern play. If his feet are nearly parallel or parallel, he's going to hand off on a dive play, on a cross buck, and the defense can figure it out from there. So knowing what someone is going to do ahead of time is not always anything unusual. But the fact that God knew billions of years ago every decision you ever made, for somehow this bugs you. Now there's a reason why people are bugged by the doctrine of divine decrees. It's a matter of pride. Everyone hates to think that there's someone who's smarter than he is. And the dumber you are, the prouder you are about how smart you aren't. And people are really disturbed by the fact. They always say, "Well, if God knew ahead of time, why did he let me?" That is absolutely the dumbest question that anyone could ever ask. Why did he let me? You have free will. Free will. And he didn't let you at all. You did it. But you see, a lot of people never grow up and therefore they never take responsibility for their own decisions. So we have six characteristics of the plan of God as illustrated by Broganosco. Again, one, eternal. Two, all comprehensive. Three, perfect. Four, unchangeable. Five, certain. Six, efficacious. Under the omniscience of God, he knows every decision and he knows every alternative. If he had adopted an infinite number of other plans and actions, he would have still known every alternative and every actual decision. Foreknowledge refers to those things which are within the framework of the plan which God did adopt. And this includes everything he provided for us as believers in the church age, being in union with Christ. Now the decrees of God, therefore, involve grace and every alternative to grace within the framework of God's essence. All right, let's review again then the doctrine of divine decrees. 7 points. The word is foreknow rather than foreordain, by the way, prognosko. Foreordain is pro-orizo. P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O. But this is prognosko, which means to foreknow. One, definition, the divine decrees are the sum total of God's plan for the human race. Two, the plan of God centers around the person of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Three, entrance into the plan of God is based on the principle of grace, whereby the sovereignty of God and the free will of man meet at the cross, and they meet in a manner which is compatible with grace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Doctrine of the marriage of grace and faith. Four, God's plan is so designed to include all events and actions related to their causes and conditions as an indivisible system. Be sure to get indivisible. Every link being a part of the integrity of the whole. That's all things working together for good. Repeat, point four. God's plan is so designed to include all events and actions related to their causes and conditions as an indivisible system, every link being part of the integrity of the whole. Five, without interfering with human volition in any way, God has designed a plan so perfect and so fantastic that it includes cause and effect, directive, provision, preservation, and function for all believers. Six, by the way, under that you can't lose. You may be a loser, but you can't lose. Six, under the plan of God, God has decreed to do some things directly, some through agencies like Israel or the church, some through individuals. Therefore, there are primary, secondary, and tertiary functions within the plan of God. But these all constitute one great, all-comprehensive plan, perfect, eternal, unchangeable, without loss of integrity. Seven, the plan of God is consistent with the existence of human freedom. God does not limit or coerce human volition. However, distinction should be made between what God causes, like the cross, and what He permits, like sin. God permits human volition to function, therefore Adam sinned. God is not the author of sin. Man's volition is the author of sin in the human race. God's volition sovereignty goes into action to solve the sin problem. That's the work of the cross. Now you will notice that before the foundation of the world, who was verily foreknown before the foundation of the world, before the universe existed, the plan of God existed. Grace is older than legalism. Grace is older than man's plans. Grace is older than human ability or human merit. And grace has permitted free will to exist as an extension of the angelic conflict, and therefore sin and evil and everything that is rotten in the cosmos is eventually adopted by some segment of the human race. And therefore Jesus Christ was ordained, foreordained, and foreknown before the universe existed. Jesus Christ agreed to go to the cross for you. So that means that billions and billions and billions of years ago, Jesus Christ went to the cross by His own volition long before the cross occurred historically. He agreed to go. Now the manifestation of His willingness in eternity past is declared at the end of verse 20. But was manifest in these last times because of you. Became necessary at the right time in history for Jesus Christ to come into the world, first advent, and to go to the cross and to bear your sins and mine. So was manifest as an aorist passive participle of the verb phaneroo. P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O. Phaneroo. Now, phaneroo, aorist tense, point of time when Christ came into the world. The point of the virgin birth and every manifestation thereafter, every fulfillment of a prophecy thereafter, up through the ascension. The time when Christ was born, the time when He declared His willingness to go to the cross, the baptism, the time when He spoke, the times when He performed miracles, when He died, when He rose, when He ascended, all of that is an aorist tense, gathers up into one point of time, every time when Christ was manifest as the God-man. Passive voice, Christ received this manifestation, the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the work of the plan of the Father. In these last times is literally in these latest of times. In these latest of times refers to the latest moments of the dispensation of Israel. It's a technical word. The dispensation of Israel was interrupted by the death of Christ, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. Here's the dispensation of Israel. Comes down to the cross. When Christ ascends, the church age interrupts the age of Israel. The age of Israel will be completed in the tribulation. The church will go up, and then the age of Israel will be completed. So the latest of the times means that the age of Israel is interrupted, but not concluded. The conclusion of the age of Israel is the second advent and the regathering of Israel. The last item on the agenda of the Jewish age is the regathering. The Jews are scattered under the fifth cycle of discipline, and that will be during the entire church age and during the tribulation. When Christ returns to the earth, that is the end of the Jewish age, and that's when the Jews will be regathered. And any regathering of the Jews right now, or any assembly of the Jews in the land, has no prophetical significance, except that people try to correlate it with what's going on or what goes on in the book of Revelation. And it often gives people hope that the rapture is just around the corner. But then again, the hope that the rapture is just around the corner existed in apostolic times. So the rapture can occur at any time. And I'm afraid sometimes it's a little out of line to simply tell people that, it's going to happen tomorrow or the next day. People are always setting dates, and no man knows the day or the hour. People say, well, what about the signs of the times? What signs of the times? All prophecy has been fulfilled for the rapture. The doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. People say, well, what about the Jews back in the land? Well, the Jews have been back in the land at other times in history. And that isn't it. If God wanted you to know when the rapture took place, He would have said in the Scripture, I'm going to tell so-and-so at what time. But your name doesn't happen to be in Scripture, neither does mine. And if God wanted you to know when the rapture was, He could have told you through the Word. You say, but He has told me. Yeah, well, go see a head shrinker right away because you ought to be locked up. God does not speak to people and vocal. He speaks only through His Word. The last time God spoke to anyone in vocal was when John was writing Revelation. And since then, since Revelation has been completed, which occurred around 96 A.D., that's the end. God no longer speaks to people directly. If you hear voices, you have some problems. It has nothing to do with your relationship with God. All right, in these latest of times refers to the last events that have occurred historically in the Jewish age. And the last historical events of the Jewish age right up to this moment are the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session. And you will notice that these events are because of you, dia plus the accusative. And it should be translated not for you, but because of you. Because of y'all. In other words, Christ died for you. All right, let's get the corrected translation now of this verse. Who, relative pronoun referring to Christ, having been foreknown before the laying of the foundation of the world, but received manifestation in these latest of times because of you. This is the literal translation now, dealing with the person of Christ. And in verse 21, we have a second relative pronoun dealing with Christ, who by Him, or literally through Him. Now this time we have dia plus the genitive. And dia plus the genitive is translated through Him, through Christ. Christ is the only way of entering the plan of God, who through Him do believe. However, the word do believe is a verb, and there is no verb here. We have the accusative plural of pistos, which means believers. Through Him, believers. There is no verb at all. We have pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, in the plural, and it means who through Him believers. No verb. And everyone who is saved is saved through Christ. We are believers through Him. No verb is involved here, though. So, who through Him? Believers in God. And the word in is preposition eis, E-I-S. A directional preposition. And the direction of our faith is God. Now, let's take a look at that a moment because there are many kinds of faith operating in human beings. First of all, there is the inhale of the gospel. The gospel comes into the mind where it is intellectually comprehended by means of the Holy Spirit. There is no human spirit. See, the unbeliever is minus the human spirit. We'll put X there. Therefore, there is no frame of reference to cycle up. There is no basis of doing anything, you can't transfer the gospel down to human spirit if you don't have one. You take the elevator down here, you just keep going. So volition must operate. Positive volition toward the gospel exhales. Faith exhales out the left bank toward God. Now you believe in Christ, but the exhale is toward God. And the moment you do, then you are born again, and then you receive the human spirit. Now from then on, when you receive Bible doctrine and you comprehend it as gnosis in the mind through the filling of the spirit, frame of reference if necessary, you transfer it down to the human spirit by means of faith. And then you exhale toward God, and that's faith rest. You exhale toward situations and people, and that's faith rest. Inhale faith and exhale faith are always directed toward God, because even when you're exhaling toward people, it is God who provides everything. That's why we're told, of course, to even do our job as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. So believers toward God or in God. That raised him up from and out from the dead. The word for raise up here is an aorist active participle, having raised him up, point of time, out from the dead, and gave him glory. Another aorist active participle, having given him glory, didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I, having given him glory. And this has to do with the glorification of the humanity of Christ at the right hand of the Father. This is what starts the ball rolling on the intensification of the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict intensifies because Christ has been glorified at the right hand of the Father. And having been glorified and out of the way, Christ is no longer a target and can no longer be a target. And since he can no longer be a target, the only targets left are believers in the church age. And therefore the angelic conflict goes, shifts gears, and becomes very intense. And every believer now is in full-time Christian service, and every believer is a target in the angelic conflict. You are a target. Who by him, through him, are believers in God that raised him up, God the Father raised up Christ, out from the dead. And in a point of time, the point when he said, sit down at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool, in that point of time, he gave him glory. Now, because of that, we have a result. As a result of God's plan, the believer in the dispensation of the church can operate under a specific plan that your faith, with the result that your faith, this is the function of inhale and exhale faith. This is both gap faith and faith rest faith. That your faith, and this time we have the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And that's the faith that takes doctrine into the mind, transferring down to the human spirit for the Old Testament saint, filling of the Holy Spirit here. That faith transfers doctrine into the human spirit. And it's the exhale faith toward God, toward life, mankind. That your faith and hope, the word for hope is really confidence. Greek word looks like this, elpis, E-L-P-I-S. This word is confidence, not hope. Our word for hope has been badly abused. I asked a person once, are you going to heaven when you die? And they said, well, I hope so. Well, that's no answer. So why do you hope so? Well, I believed in Christ. Well, I said, you ought to know so. See, we have this idea of hope as kind of a panty-waist word. Well, I hope so. Pitiful. Now, the word hope here means confidence. I asked someone else that one time, are you going to heaven? You die, you're damn right I am. Where'd you think I was going? That type of thing. Now, that's true hope. Confidence. That is confidence or true hope. Faith and confidence might always be present linear action sardivimi, directed toward God. Ice is a directional preposition that would indicate something of that exhale toward God. Exhale from the human spirit, the exhale of epinosis. All right, let's get a corrected translation of this verse. Who through him, through Christ, are, is not found here, we'll put it in to smooth it out. Who through him are believers in God, God the Father, having raised him out from the dead, and having given him glory, with the result that your faith and confidence might always be in God. Present linear action, are always directed toward God. In verse 22, the first word isn't found in the original, seeing. As probably with many of you tonight, you don't see anything yet, and there is nothing to see here by the way of the word see. This verb, this sentence begins with the phrase, having purified. You see the phrase in your English Bible says, ye have purified. It's a perfect active participle of agnizo, and it should be translated. Here's the way the verse begins, having purified. Perfect tense. Has to do, of course, with the rebound technique, resulting in the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit being absolutely necessary for the function of gap. Having purified your souls, the soul has to be purified before gap can function. The purification of the soul is the rebound technique. Well, it's been some time since we've taken up the doctrine of the soul, but since we're faced with the word here, psuche. By the way, they often pronounce this psyche in English. The Greek word is pronounced psuche. So let's take up the doctrine of the psuche, the doctrine of the soul. 13 points. That'll keep you writing for a while, so get ready. 1. In category Homo sapien, that's mankind, the real person is located in the soul, Genesis 2:7. The real you is not the body, the real you is the soul. That's why tonight the real you is what you're thinking, whatever it is. Or if you're not thinking, that's still the real you. But the real you is the soul. You are merely occupying this body temporarily. And it may seem like a long time to you or a short time, but as I assure you, it's very temporary. The human body is a temporary house for the residency of the soul while on earth and only while on earth. 2 Corinthians 5:1-4. The human body is a temporary residence for the soul while on earth. 2 Corinthians 5:1-4. Point 2 has to do with the essence of the soul. The soul has essence. 1, self-consciousness. You are aware of your existence. Generally, you know your name, rank, and serial number, at least your name. Mentality, where you do your thinking, if and when you think. And even sometimes when you think you're not thinking, you are. You have subconscious as a part of this mentality. Next, we have the volition. That's the free will, positive and negative poles. Emotion. This is where you have your rapport. This is your appreciator. Whatever you appreciate in life, that's the function of the emotion of the soul. Also, what you do not appreciate. See, this is the source of all boos for quarterbacks. Right here, the emotion. Conscience, where you store your norms and standards. These are norms and standards. And the old sin nature, acquired by man, but not a part of the original package. See, you only have 5 characteristics here in the original package. When Adam sinned and when the woman sinned, they acquired the old sin nature by an act of negative volition toward God. And the old sin nature is the source of all sin thereafter. The original sin came from the volition. Thereafter, all sins involve volition, but they come from the old sin nature. Adam acquired an old sin nature, therefore he acquired spiritual death. Eve acquired an old sin nature, Therefore, she acquired spiritual death. We are born with an old sin nature. Therefore, we are born spiritually dead. So there's a lot of difference between acquiring it and being born with it. We're born with it, and therefore we've had it from the start as far as that is concerned. That's why we have to be born again, and that anticipates what's coming up in this passage. Point three. The soul has lungs or a breathing apparatus. Psalm 42:1. The only exception, of course, is the old sin nature. There is an aperture opposite each characteristic of the soul, and there are two sets, one on each side. One's directed toward God, one toward life and mankind. The old sin nature does not have apertures. Point four, the Bible distinguishes between the soul and the spirit of mankind, a distinction which theology sometimes ignores. And of course, that's Hebrews 4:12, a verse which you hear occasionally. Now, the original man was trichotomous, according to Genesis 2:7. The original man had breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. You will notice the nostril is here, and breathed in was the breath of lives, L-I-V-E-S. Now, I know your English says life, but you might as well start facing it. The English is a translation, a very Johnny-come-lately translation. And in the original language, it's plural, lives. And the life was the soul and the spirit, the human spirit. And the soul was designed for the functions of man, and the human spirit was designed for fellowship with God. So we have to say that the original man was trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. However, when man sinned, he died spiritually. That's why he had to hide from God. He had only his soul here, and he was spiritually dead. And when Christ came in the garden, he had to hide. And then, later on, when he accepted Christ, he became, his human spirit was activated. And so Adam went from trichotomy innocence. He was trichotomy innocent to dichotomy, which is the state of spiritual death, body and soul. And then this is spiritual death after his sin, back to trichotomy. But you know how Adam got back? You know, Adam was only born once. He was created physically, but he was born again. So here it is. Through regeneration, his human spirit was activated. So he went from trichotomy to dichotomy to trichotomy. But the only way you can get back into the trichotomy bracket is to be born again. But you know, it's interesting. Adam was never said to be regenerated because he wasn't generated the first time. But he had a spiritual birth. He didn't have a physical one. Now, you have to be born again to have eternal life. Adam didn't. He had to be born spiritually. He had only one birth because he wasn't born physically. But you have to be born again. I have to be born again. We are born into the world spiritually dead. We are born again. We are spiritually alive unto God. So the original man was trichotomous, Genesis 2:7. The unbeliever is dichotomous, 1 Corinthians 2:14. And the believer is trichotomous, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Point five. Only the soul, not the body, was made in the image of God. Only the soul, not the body, was made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 and 27, Genesis 2:7. When it says man was created in the image of God, it simply means that the soul, the essence of the soul, had characteristics similar to what God had. For example, God has sovereignty, man has volition. God has omniscience, man has mentality. And the idea of volition, mentality. God has awareness of himself. Self-consciousness is a part of sovereignty. Man has self-consciousness. God has an appreciator down in the area of love. And man has the capacity in his mentality and the expression of it in the emotion and so on. God has norms and standards plus R. Man has conscience and so on. That's what it means, image of God. Point six. Only the soul, not the body, is saved at the point of salvation. Your body is never said to be saved. Only the soul is saved. Psalm 19:7, 34:22. Mark 8:36 and 37. Hebrews 10:39. 1 Peter 1:9. Remember that. Only the soul is saved. The body isn't saved. And the spirit isn't saved because you don't have a spirit at the point of salvation. You receive one as a part of the salvation package. Point seven. The soul must be saved because of the presence of spiritual death in the form of the old sin nature. And the old sin nature is a part of the soul. That's why the soul has to be saved. Romans 5:12, Ephesians 2:1. The sin nature is in the soul, therefore spiritual death is in the soul. The exception is Jesus Christ. That's why it says, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. The exception is Jesus Christ. He did not have an old sin nature in his soul because of the virgin birth. Point eight. The soul is the place of knowledge, Proverbs 19:2. It is also the area of the infiltration of Satan and satanic doctrine, Matthew 10:28. Point nine. The soul is the battleground for phase two. Psalm 143. Point 10. The soul is the area of mental attitude sins. Zechariah 11:8, Job 21:25. Point 11, because of scar tissue, the soul is the seat of misery. Psalm 6:3, Psalm 106:15, Psalm 119:25, 28, 81. The soul is the area of capacity for love. 1 Samuel 18:1, 1 Peter 1:22. Physical death is the departure of the soul from the body. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Job 27:8. Psalm 16:10. When the soul leaves the body, you're dead. And your heart may still beat for a while. Most people think when the heart stops beating, that's death. But actually, you can cut open a frog, and if you do it right, his heart will still beat. The heart's just a mechanical function. And it's when the soul leaves the body, that's it. And so EKG is not the test for death, it's the EEG. All right. So we have the word soul and we have a little information about it now, at least enough to move on. Having been purified in your souls in obeying the truth, by means of your obedience to the truth, literally. We have the instrumental of hupakoe. H-U-P-A-K-O-E. Hupakoe. Now, hupakoe means obedience from positive volition toward a principle. And in this case, the principle is doctrine. Aletheia is the word for truth, and aletheia is doctrine in categorical form. Now, how can you obey aletheia? The only possible way is the function of gap. Doctrine comes into the mind, filling of the spirit turns it into gnosis, intellectual comprehension, but no application. You cannot apply doctrine from the mind. It is transferred down to the human spirit where it becomes epinosis, and the only Bible doctrine you can apply is from the human spirit. That's all. You cannot apply doctrine up here, and it has to be transferred down by faith. So, aletheia is Bible doctrine exhaled from the human spirit. Your obedience to aletheia is the inhale-exhale principle. You obey aletheia by getting doctrine from the book, from the Word of God, down into the human spirit. Now the next phrase, through the Spirit, is not found here. See, obeying the truth through the Spirit is definitely not in the text at all, the original text. It's obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. But before we get to unfeigned love, let's stop and take a look at the final principle of obedience here. Under gap, you take doctrine into the mind. You understand it through the filling of the spirit. It becomes gnosis. It is transferred down to the human spirit where it becomes epinosis. And then epinosis is the basis for the erection of the edification complex. Grace orientation, inner happiness, relaxed mental attitude, capacity to love, mastery of the details of life, reflected glory of God. That's it. This is what's important. Epinosis produces an edification complex, and your final obedience to God is the erection and the function of your edification complex of the soul. Having purified your souls by means of obedience to the truth, then takes us beyond rebound, by which you get the filling of the spirit, by which gap functions, but your final obedience is in the erection of that edification complex. You either have it or you don't. You're either building scar tissue or you're building an edification complex. And you can be running around witnessing to people and giving and throwing faggots on the fire and dedicating yourself to this and that and active in a program. And if you don't have an edification complex, it doesn't mean a thing. Not a thing. God uses the edification complex. It is His glory. And any time you're operating on any other plan, you're getting your own glory into it. And, of course, that neutralizes the whole thing. All right, so it is important to understand that obedience to the truth has to do with the final acquisition of the edification complex. With unfeigned love, what is unfeigned? Well, first of all, the word unto is eis, which is our directional pronoun. E-I-S. Eis can also be a result. And here it has the idea of a result, with a result of love of the brethren. In other words, that edification complex will produce love of the brethren. But it's unfeigned love of the brethren, and the word unfeigned is on hupokritos. A-N-U-P-O-K-R-I-T-O-S. On hupokritos. On hupokritos means a genuine love of the brethren. A love which is free from hypocrisy. There are certain people in this church, and every time they smile at me, I know it's hypocrisy. And They may even try to kid themselves, but they don't kid me for a minute. And they may strap it on a lot of people with their smile, but they don't strap it on me at all. They're phony. As soon as you see that mouth full of teeth, you know it's just as phony as it can be. And I've walked down the hall and see someone smile, and if you look at the teeth, well, you get the wrong impression. If you look at the eyes, you get the right one. The eyes say drop dead, and the mouth full of teeth say I'm disguising it. Well, you're not kidding anyone. That's hypocrisy. You're going to run into people like that. You're going to have people express some sort of love toward you at some time in your life, and you'll be a sucker if you believe it, because it's not genuine. Now, what does it mean without hypocrisy? What is a genuine love? A genuine love is a stabilized love, for one thing. It is a love which is launched from a stronger foundation than you are. See, we all have a little bit of the hypocrisy in us. It's how we stay alive on this earth, you know. You gotta be a salesman? The phonier you are, the better salesman you'll be. And a lot of things in life. You're going to get along at the ladies' garden club. You're going to have to oh and ah over some of the worst things you've ever seen. Some gal brings her first petunia in and it looks horrible. And you give her that, oh my dear, isn't it beautiful, and so on. Politics, of course. But that's phony, you see. In other words, love, if it's going to be the right kind of love here, it has to be stronger than you are. It has to have a stronger base. And therefore, it must come from the edification complex rather than from your soul. And you see, the word for love of the brethren here is one word. It's Philadelphia. Pardon the expression. If I never get back to the city, it'll be soon enough. Philadelphia. As you probably gather, Philadelphia is not one of my favorite cities. Just flying into there is enough to give you the creeps, because they've got a traffic pattern you wouldn't believe. All right? This is the highest type of love, total soul love, and Delphi is the brethren. This kind of love comes from the edification complex. Here we have it, grace orientation, inner happiness, relaxed mental attitude. Here it is. Phileo-type love, capacity to love, mastery of the details of life. Only from an edification complex do you have unfeigned love of the brethren. That's the only way. In other words, there's a little bit of the phony, the strap-on, in every person who has a soul. Now, if you don't have a soul, of course, you're a ghoul and not a person, and therefore you're fine, you're sincere. Carry on. But if you have a bona fide soul, there are obviously things that just maintaining your privacy requires a little hypocrisy. Suppose someone bounces in on you unannounced and you just don't want to see him. Well, you have a headache immediately. You don't, but you do. In other words, you have a choice of headaches. Take one the easy way, or sit around with this person for a couple hours and have a real one. So just survival. It's instinctive in survival. So I know that you at some time or another, you've strapped it on someone. I mean, some of you act as though unfeigned. That's me. Boy, I'm honest with everyone. You'd be dead if you were. Who wouldn't have lived this long? Or if you were here, you'd be broke. Now, you may be broke, but not for that reason. So don't ever kid yourself about that. If we are going to have a genuine or an unfeigned love of the brethren, it has to come from something greater than we are. Well, sometimes just being smart will keep you from having an unfeigned love for the brethren. Not many mighty, not many great, etc., you know. Ugh, you know, that's what people often say when they look at the brethren. And there's something you have to start telling your children. In the past, I haven't heard it recently. Girls, you say, why don't they have some nice looking boys at church? Or the boys say, where are all the beautiful Christian girls? not here. You see, that's the attitude. And so people think, well, if a member of the body of Christ isn't attractive, why love them? And that's very superficial, of course. In other words, the edification complex is greater than you are, greater than I am. It is the stabilized basis for having unfeigned love of the brethren. And therefore, since we are to have unfeigned love of the brethren, where is it going to start? Well, it has to start with a specialized love. It has to start with agapao. Why? Agapao is a mental attitude love. In other words, an RMA. And what is an RMA? It means minus the mental attitude sins. No pride, no bitterness, no vindictiveness, no jealousy, no hypocrisy, and so on. So you don't start out by loving the brethren just because you're saved or because you feel good or because you came in here having a couple and you love everyone anyway. The love of the brethren is no rosy glow. It is no stimulation. It is a process. It is a capacity which comes from something greater than we are, something that is constructed inside of us by Bible doctrine. In other words, capacity to love, the fourth floor of the edification complex. But the third floor is an RMA, and therefore you will notice we are never commanded phileo command. Whenever we have a command to love the brethren, it isn't phileo. It is always agapao. Why? Because agapao is a mental attitude toward people. So it says, love one another. Aorist active imperative of agapao. And the source of agape love is twofold. First of all, the filling of the Spirit. Romans 5:5, Galatians 5:22. Secondly, the third floor of the edification complex, 1 John 2:5. One another means one another of the same kind. And the word with is ek, out from. Preposition ek, ek, which means out from the source of. Out from the source of the heart is refers to the soul. Now there's one word I've left out on purpose, the word pure. Out from a pure heart. Well, the word pure isn't pure for what it's worth at the moment. The word is ektenos. It's an adverb. See, it's translated like an adjective, but it's an adverb, ektenos. And it means fervently, intensely. And the word, this adverb, ektenos, indicates that love is a concentration. See, it should be translated, love one another of the same kind out from the heart intensely. Love intensely. That means that love is a concentration, so is hate. Love and hate are concentrations. They are mutually exclusive. To love intensely means to concentrate. Therefore, all mental attitude sins are excluded. And to hate is a concentration in which all mental attitudes are included. If you hate someone, it includes all the mental attitude sins. If you love someone, it excludes all the mental attitude sins. For agapao is a mental attitude, and it is the only type of love we are commanded here. The objective is Philadelphia, but you arrive through the command fulfilled, agapao. And this is the objective. So, agapao comes first. Now, that brings us down to a review. We'll start with verse 22 next time. So, let's review the doctrine of the edification complex of the soul, since this is in view in this verse. Point one, the edification complex is developed through the daily function of gap. Gap is the grace apparatus of perception. And essentially, gap means having a human spirit and having the filling of the Holy Spirit. Point two, let's review the etymology of the word edification. Taken from the word oikos, which is a structure or a house, and the verb demo, which means to build. So it means to build a structure. And there are three basic nouns which are taken from this. The first is oikotome. O-I-K-O-D-O-M-E. Oikotome. And that is the act of building or erecting an edification structure, or a structure in the soul. It's found in Ephesians 4, 12, 16, and 29. The next noun is oikotomia. O-I-K-O-D-O-M-I-A. And this is the result of an edification structure, such as Philadelphia. And then there is the final noun is oikoidomos. O-I-K-O-D-O-M-O-S, which is the contractor. And the contractor, of course, is God the Holy Spirit getting doctrine into the target, which is the human spirit. Oikoidomia is used in 1 Timothy 4:1. Oikoidomos is used in Acts 4:11. Point three, let's take up some of the biblical usage of edification. It is used in a number of ways. First of all, the erecting of an edification complex is emphasized in Ephesians 4:12, where we have the pastor teacher communicating the doctrine on which it is erected. In 4:16, where the edification complex is the coordinator of the soul. When a large number of believers have an edification complex in one local church, the condition of that local church is about as close as you can come to heaven on earth. And that's taught in Acts 9:31. So we have a maximum number of edification complexes. You have a marvelous environment. The third use is the contrast between the gift of tongues and the objective of the Christian life, which is not speaking in tongues, but erecting an edification complex. 1 Corinthians 14:3, 4, 12, 26, four verses in 1 Corinthians 14. In other words, up to 70 A.D., there was a use for the gift of tongues. The purpose of the gift of tongues up to 70 A.D. was to warn the Jews of the coming of the fifth cycle of discipline. They were under the fourth. And they had 40 years of warning from 30 to 70 A.D. And then, when the Jews went out in August of 70 A.D., the gift of tongues was temporary and was the first gift to be wiped out. And no one has ever spoken in tongues since. But during that period, many people were sort of attracted to this type of thing. In other words, in every generation we have our suckers. And they didn't have the gift of tongues, but they wanted to speak in tongues. And the warning of 1 Corinthians 14, the objective of the Christian life is to build an edification complex and not to speak in tongues. Speaking in tongues is nothing. Building an edification complex is everything. And that's the contrast. And if any of you are of any doubt as to the position held by this church, tongues is satanic. It is one of the most horrible and vicious and monstrous evils that ever came into existence. And there is nothing good about tongues. And, of course, we always have someone who has a dear Aunt Susie or someone involved. With all due respects to those of your friends who are involved, it is satanic, it is vicious, it is evil, it is out of line, and there are two people in the back who are very rude. You want to talk, go outside. The fourth use, human knowledge puffs up. You can get fat-headed on human knowledge. You don't have to, but you can. But doctrine Building in the spirit, building an edification complex edifies. Doctrine in the human spirit edifies. Human knowledge, human IQ can be the source of pride. Spiritual IQ is never a source of pride. 1 Corinthians 8:1. And then a fifth use, communication gifts, pastor, teacher, are designed for the edification of the believer. 2 Corinthians 10:8 and 2 Corinthians 13:10. Point four, a few synonyms for the edification complex. We often take different words, like we've had oida, and we've had epinosis. We had epistami, and similar type words. But these are synonyms that you can recognize, phrases in the New Testament. The first is Christ formed in you, Galatians 4:19. Christ formed in you is the edification complex. The second one is light, as in Psalm 119:130, the entrance of thy word giveth light, Ephesians 5:8-9. The third is imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. Four, the image and glory of God, 1 Corinthians 11:7. Five, one we had tonight, obedience to the truth. See, that results in an edification complex. 1 Peter 1:22. Six, Christ at home in your hearts, Ephesians 3:17. Seven, the fullness of God in Ephesians 3:19. Eight, the new man in Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new man. Five, the first prerequisite for the edification complex is to spend a lot of time in the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit makes gap function. John 14:26, John 16:12-14, 1 Corinthians 2:9-16. Six, the second prerequisite is your daily inhale of doctrine, knowledge of doctrine, Ephesians 4:20-23. Seven, the essence of the edification complex. The foundation, doctrine in the human spirit, residual doctrine. The first floor, grace orientation. The second floor, inner happiness, sometimes called joy. The third floor, relaxed mental attitude, known as agape love. The fourth floor is capacity to love, categories 1, 2, and 3, philos-type love. And the fifth floor is the mastery of the details of life. Eight, Christ sets the pattern for the edification complex. He had a prototype edification complex, and he sets the pattern with regard to it. The fact that he had one, John 1:14, he was full of grace and truth. Luke 2:40-52, Christ grew in wisdom. Point nine, the accelerated construction of the edification complex depends on the development of faith patience, James 1:3-4. Faith patience. And we'll begin next time with verse 23, how the Word of God is used in this connection. Thank you now, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, open our hearts to them, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.